Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are, of course, live, as is the case virtually every weekday afternoon, for an hour, and we have open phone lines, which is our normal format. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place you can call to discuss them, and we will discuss them, and we'll try to find an answer for you. If you have a question about the Bible, question about your own spiritual life or about the Christian ethics or Christian doctrine, any of those things, feel free to give us a call and we'll talk to you about whatever's on your mind, including any disagreement you might have with the host. Now, as I've been speaking, looks like our last line filled up, but that's going to be only temporarily because we'll be talking to these people. They'll be moving along and their lines will be opening up. So take down this number. You'll want to use it when the lines open up again. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Kevin, who's calling from La Cañada, California. Kevin, good to hear from you. How are you doing?
Good afternoon, brother. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Can you please help me understand how the Jews had the kingdom taken from them when they actually weren't experiencing righteousness, peace, and joy?
Well, the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost is how Paul defines the kingdom of God in Romans 4:14. That is Romans 14:17. And so you're saying, how did God take the kingdom from Israel if that's what it was, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit?
They
were not. No, that's true. They were not. But that and you're, of course, alluding, as some of our listeners may not know, you're alluding to Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus said, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So let's go back a little bit and talk about the kingdom and Israel. Israel was offered the privilege of being the kingdom of God, not just possessing it, but being it. Back in Exodus 19, God gave them conditions for it, though. He said, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you'll be a kingdom to me of priests, a kingdom of priests. So Israel was offered the opportunity to be God's kingdom. Now, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is simply, frankly, a political arrangement between a king and those who are his subjects. And so if there's a king and if he has subjects, that's a kingdom. And God told Israel, if you obey me, I'll be your king, you'll be my kingdom. Now, this was a great privilege. He said he was giving this privilege to no other nation, only to Israel. And, of course, Israel didn't obey God very well, and yet God kept giving them opportunities to continue to rise to that high calling of being God's kingdom. Now, they got so far from God at times that God sent prophets to them, and he told them that he'd send the king, the Messiah, and he would establish this kingdom age, this kingdom of the Messiah, and it would be a restoration of the kingdom to its best, ideal situation. Now, God intended that to be understood in a spiritual sense, but the prophets, were not always understood correctly because they spoke in natural terms and often meant spiritual things. So the prophets spoke about the kingdom under the Messiah as a time of peace, when people would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and a time of joy, how the virgin would rejoice in the dance and rejoice and so forth, a great time of rejoicing, and also of righteousness, that the king would rule in righteousness and there'd be justice for once in history. And so these were characteristics of God's kingdom. Israel thought this kingdom would be given to them in a political sense, that they would be a political nation that would be God's kingdom, and it would be a kingdom, of justice or righteousness and peace. There'd be no more war and great joy and fulfillment. Well, that was a promise that the prophets had made, that God had made through the prophets to Israel. And at the time that Jesus said, the kingdom is taken from you, I think what he meant is that privilege is now being taken from you. They had not yet experienced that righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That was supposed to come with the Messiah. Well, Jesus was the Messiah. And so he came offering them the kingdom even then. He said, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has overtaken you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. He offered them the kingdom, as it were. But because they treated him the same way they had treated the prophets, he said, the kingdom will now be taken from you. That is, the privilege that was being offered to them of being the kingdom was now going to be given to somebody else. And that somebody else is, of course, the people who are the followers of Christ. And so all of the privileges that are said to belong to Israel in the Old Testament are mentioned in the New Testament as belonging to the church, at least whichever ones are mentioned. Not all of them are mentioned, but, you know, the righteousness and the peace and the joy and the kingdom and the in having the Messiah as their Savior. These are all now what the church has been given. However, they are spiritual because the church is a spiritual kingdom. It's made up of real physical people because you and I and anyone else who's a follower of Jesus is now in that kingdom. As Paul said in Colossians 1:13, we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And as you pointed out in Romans 14:17, Paul said the kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not a political kingdom anymore. It's now a spiritual kingdom. It's the Holy Spirit giving us the fruit of the Spirit. That is the experience of the believer who's in God's kingdom today. So we have a king, Jesus, and because of that, we have the privilege of being his kingdom and having these privileges through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The Jews did not have this given to them, but they almost did. They could have. When Jesus and John the Baptist had been saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is near, this was an announcement that, you know, the time of fulfillment of the kingdom to Israel had now come. In fact, the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark are, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel, in Mark 1:14 and 15. So the time had come for Israel to enjoy the kingdom privileges. The Messiah was coming to fulfill all those promises. But because they didn't receive him for the most part, the kingdom and those privileges were given to somebody else.
But
and
Brother Steve.
Yes.
One quick point and let you go. If that is true, and I believe that is true, how do you explain why the gospel only went to the Jews even after Jesus says, I take the kingdom from you and I give it to another nation? It's my understanding for another, 3.5 years, that he kept coming to them with the gospel and not to the Gentiles. In what sense was it taken and given to the Gentiles when they didn't get it for another 3.5 years?
Well, it's a good question. I don't think it's the Gentiles that are the other nation, but the church that is the other nation. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, is talking to the church when he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And so the church, not just Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles who make up the church, are the holy nation. So I think when Jesus said another nation, he was not saying this will necessarily be a nation made up entirely of different ethnic demographics, but rather a nation defined by a different charter. The charter that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was when he offered them the privilege of being his kingdom under the terms of that charter, of that nation. That charter was now ending. The old covenant was ending. A new covenant was made a few days after that in the upper room with the disciples. And although the disciples were now part of that new kingdom and part of that new nation, they had been part of the old nation before. They were part of Israel before that. So what changed was not so much the ethnic composition, but the more the definition of what makes people in that nation. In the old covenant, if you kept the Sinaitic agreement, you were in that kingdom. Now, if you follow King Jesus and relate to God on terms of the new covenant, now you're in that kingdom. So in the Old Testament, there were Jews and Gentiles who kept the old covenant. More Jews than Gentiles, certainly, but Gentiles were also part of that. And likewise, there are Jews and Gentiles in the new nation. So the nation isn't, ethnically homogenous. It's not like the old covenant nation was all Jewish and the new covenant nation's all Gentile. It's rather the old covenant nation was chartered by the old covenant. the new nation is chartered by the old, by the new covenant, and that so it's the covenant rather than the racial composition that makes it a new nation.
Appreciate your time, brother. Thank you.
I appreciate your call, Kevin. Good questions. Very good. All right. Our next caller is looks like Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for
calling. Thank you, Steve. How are you today?
Well, thanks.
I have a question. I just bought, are you familiar with Mel Brooks?
Yes.
I got his collection. I was wondering to know if that's to be watched at home in your own privacy, or how, what do you think about home movies, Hollywood movies, or any other kind of movie?
Well, I don't have a rating system that I think that I could apply to you know, what Christians can and cannot watch in terms of movies. Certainly, there are movies that contain material that would be inappropriate for a Christian to watch, but the Christian's own conviction, that is the Holy Spirit's conviction of the Christian, should be what determines that. There are Christians who can be in the presence of, let's say, secular music, and there are others who are stumbled by it and have to leave when they're around it because it reminds them of their drug habits or whatever in the past. There are people who can be in the presence of people who swear. Others cannot because it stumbles them. There are people who can be in the presence of people who are, dressed immodestly, and it doesn't affect them like it would affect some other people. In other words, not everybody is the same. And just how much of the worldly culture a person can endure without being compromised in his spirit or in his behavior either will differ from person to person. So some people might say, well, you shouldn't watch any movies that have cussing in them. Well, you know, if you are prone to fall into that kind of language, then watching movies that contain a lot of that language may cause you to slip into that habit too. You never know. But the truth is that there's no one standard for all. You should be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit convicts you about something you're watching, then you shouldn't watch it. As far as Mel Brooks movies are concerned, I've only seen a few of them and I'm not that familiar with them, but I know that they're a little risque at times, and I don't have any of them, you know, but that doesn't mean I would feel stumbled if I watched any of them. I don't only watch Christian movies, although there were for many years I didn't watch any movies, not because I was legalistic, but I just had better things to do with my time, and it was expensive. Of course, now it's not so expensive to watch movies, and I do have some time once in a while, so I do watch one once in a while, But there are things that come on the television that I just have to turn the channel because they just, I don't know, they grieve me, you know. And I think a Christian should keep a tender conscience about things so that we don't miss the conviction of the Holy Spirit and don't harden ourselves against it, because we can, of course, become very compromised if we don't mind the checks. The checks in your spirit that the Holy Spirit gives you. So I can't tell you which movies you can watch and which movies you can't watch. I wouldn't want to put myself in that position. But God can. I mean, you're a disciple of Jesus, so it's his responsibility to, by his spirit, convict you. And, of course, it's your responsibility to be sensitive to that conviction, not to ignore it.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right, thanks for your call, Daryl.
Bye.
Bye now. It's interesting you mentioned Mel Brooks. I'm not as familiar as many people are with Mel Brooks, although my wife received a personal phone call from him once, and not very many Hollywood elite have called her. Her father, my wife's father, was in a Nazi concentration camp with Mel Brooks' brother. And after her father had been released, of course, and Mel Brooks' brother too, I think. I don't remember if he died in the camp or got out alive. He might have died in the camp. I don't remember the detail there, but my wife wrote up sort of a book of her dad's memoirs, and she sent one to Mel Brooks because his brother was in it, and he actually called her and thanked her for it, and they talked for a little while. So That's whenever I hear the name Mel Brooks, that's the only anecdote I remember about him. And I mean, I did see a movie or two of his when I was younger, but I remember him more for his brother being in a concentration camp with my deceased father-in-law. Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is regarding the word predestinated.
Uh-huh.
Predestined in Romans 8:29. Now,
right.
I know that God is not a God of confusion, and this predestination has created a lot of confusion, it seems like, in the church, right?
Oh, yeah, there's a great deal of confusion. But there wasn't.
Now,
there wasn't until Augustine, in around 400 A.D. Augustine, I think, introduced some ideas that the church had never considered before.
But
and now, ever since then, there's been confusion.
My point is, it seems like people are misunderstanding that word and what its meaning, because if it's in the Bible, it's very important, evidently, to God, right?
Well, sure. I mean, not everything in the Bible is equally important, but everything that's in there is important enough that we should try to understand it.
So why do you think there's so much confusion about this word predestinated or predestination?
Well, like I said, I don't think there was that much confusion about it until about 400 A.D. And Augustine, who brought a lot of doctrines into the church out of Greek philosophy, because he was a Greek philosopher before he was a Christian. He was a Manichaean, which was sort of a member of a Gnostic, a Greek-oriented cult, but he was also a Neoplatonist. When he became a Christian, he introduced a lot of these ideas into Christianity, and his influence colored the thinking of both the Roman Catholic and the Protestant movements. And so Augustine's ideas have brought confusion. And if you say, why do you think there is that confusion? I think confusion exists because people misunderstand things. And, of course, that's a human trait. Humans are always going to misunderstand some things, and this is one thing they've misunderstood. You see, Augustine's idea was that God predestined some people to be saved and some people to be lost before they were ever born. And he did so based simply on something that we would today call unconditional election. That is, Calvinists would use that term today. Unconditional election is the idea that God just decided that out of the mass of humanity, he decided he'd save some and not all. And so he kind of hand-picked the ones that he would save and left the others out. And the ones that he had hand-picked inevitably must be saved because God made the decision. It's not theirs to make.
Now, there's the point that I wanted to bring up, because you said the word saved. He's picked some to be saved. Well, if you read very carefully in Romans 8, starting with verse 28-29, it's talking about those who are called according to his purpose. Now, there's a difference between his purpose and being saved, right?
Well, I'm not sure that Paul has a different purpose in mind than God's purpose of saving people. But I agree with you that we need to read Romans 8 very carefully, and if we do, we will not reach Calvinistic assumptions about it. Because
but I look at verse 29, what it says.
I know what it says. It says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. I'm familiar with the verse, yeah.
That's a different thing than just being saved.
Well, right,
exactly,
that's my point. My point is predestination. When Augustine taught that God predestined some people to be saved, I said that brought confusion, because that's not what the Bible teaches. You don't need to convince me that that's not what it means. I know it doesn't mean that. But I said that's where the confusion came in. The church has been confused about election and predestination ever since Augustine. But they don't
so
have to
you,
be.
You're agreeing then that it's not anything to do with your salvation. It's about God's full purpose being conformed to the image of his son. There's a big difference between those two, right? You can have a child spiritually or a full-grown son spiritually, right?
Right. I wouldn't say it has nothing to do with salvation, because I believe being conformed to the image of Christ is part of our salvation. You see, a lot of people think salvation is simply being justified and getting a ticket to heaven. As I understand it in the Bible, salvation isn't just a matter of justification and going to heaven when you die. It's a matter of being recovered God saves for himself. He recovers for himself what was lost. Jesus said he came to seek and to save what was lost, meaning God lost something, like a lost sheep or a lost coin or a lost son, and that Jesus was sent so that God might recover or save. For himself, that is. Of course, the lost sheep was recovered for the shepherd. The lost coin was recovered for the woman who lost it. Salvation, we have come to think of salvation primarily for what it does for us. I was lost, meaning I'm going to hell. I'm saved now. I'm not going to go to hell. That's how we think of salvation. Salvation is not about me as much as it's about God recovering what was lost to him. And what has been lost to God is not only our souls that, you know, he wants us to go to heaven instead of go to hell. He wants what he made us for in the first place. The devil and sin has marred us and prevented us from living for the glory of God, which is what God deserves. He deserves to be glorified in his creation. Paul said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what sin has deprived us of is not merely heaven, but of the glory of God. God is to be glorified in us, and we have fallen short of glorifying him. And therefore, to be saved or to be rescued or to be recovered by God is a matter of being brought back to the point of glorifying God with our whole lives. Now, when Paul says that, you know, whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, being conformed to the image of God's son is glorifying God. In fact, Paul said it, or the Roman writer of Hebrews said it a little differently in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, I think it is. It says, it behooved him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through the things which he suffered. So God saved us as part of a process of bringing many sons to glory. What has been lost is the glory of God in our lives. We do not glorify God. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Jesus said, in this my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. The glory of God is what we've been called to. Not just going to heaven when we die, but to live our lives for the glory of God. Paul said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So the glory of God is what salvation is about. It's about us, instead of depriving God of his rightful glory, as we've done when we were not Christians, it's a matter of us now living for his glory. Whether we, in the way we eat, the way we drink, the works we do, God is to be glorified. And salvation isn't just a matter of getting us off the road to hell and on the road to heaven, but it has to do with what's on that road to heaven. What's on that road to heaven is a process of becoming more like Jesus and of our lives becoming progressively more glorifying to God. So I consider salvation to involve all of that. Now, what Romans 8:29 is talking about is not talking about getting saved in the sense of justification. And that's where I think people have made mistakes about it. And I think you've seen it the same way I am. I'm just using different words for it. What Romans 8:29 is saying is that the ones that God knew, the ones that were already his in his foreknowledge, the ones that would believe in him, in others, those ones, he has a certain destiny for us who fit that description. So it's not a matter of God choosing who's going to be in the group. It's a matter of God deciding what that group is going to experience. Paul is not talking about God choosing some people to become Christians. He's talking about God choosing something for Christians. Christians are to be eventually brought into the likeness of Christ. That's what God has predestined for them. So I'm pretty sure that's what you're saying also. We're probably just saying it in different words.
Yeah, I agree. It's putting on a new man.
Yeah.
Conformed to the image of Christ, basically.
Amen. And I appreciate your call about that. I think we agree right there about that. Let's talk to Jim from Seattle, Washington next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a question on the prehistoric age and the carbon in the Earth and the amount of stars that are racing away from the Earth. And all the numbers do not match up with the Bible. How do you justify that, or how does that fit in there?
Well, I haven't seen all the numbers. Some of the numbers, at least, are claimed to not match up with the Bible, and some of them match up better than others. I would say that the data that science has yielded that might be relevant to the age of the universe and age of the Earth is not all pointing exactly the same direction. Now, if you take a geology class or an astronomy class or even a biology class in college, they'll tell you about some of the numbers that definitely sound like they don't agree with Scripture. If you if you talk to other scientists who actually believe in the Scripture, they can show you some numbers that are equally scientific that actually do align with Scripture more. So it's really a matter of how do we interpret the numbers. Some of the numbers do seem to point toward a younger Earth. Others do not, and at least not quite on the surface. So the question is, how do we interpret those numbers? And that's what we need to know about science. Sometimes people say, well, science, the data of science proves such and such about the age of the Earth. Well, no, the data of science is raw information that has been observed. Now we need to know how to explain, how to interpret that information. There was a time when Christians didn't really find that information to be too much out of sync with the Bible, but that was a time when Christianity was considerably more the worldview of the scientific community. Now, atheism is much more the worldview of the scientific community, and so, of course, they're going to favor the data that looks like it may go on the other side. However, in my opinion, the age of the Earth is not one of the more important things in the Bible. In fact, although there are genealogies in Genesis that take us back to Adam and therefore give some kind of means of calculating how long men have been here, it is not one of the major doctrines of the Bible, in my opinion. It's not one of the main concerns of Christians, how old the earth is. Whenever people ask me about the age of the earth, I have to say I'm not a scientist. As I read the Bible, it seems to me that the earth's age is measured in thousands rather than billions of years. And there are scientists, professional scientists who study these things, just like any other scientist does, who believe that that can be harmonized with much of the data that they found. But you don't hear about them much unless you hear them ridiculed by people who hold the other view. And the other view is that the data should be interpreted to mean billions of years. Is there a particular set of data that you are seeing as particularly damning to the biblical teaching?
Well, personally, I look at it this way. God loaded the earth with oil, and he loaded it with water, and he prepped the earth just like you're building a house. And one thing he prepped in there, he loaded the prehistoric age in. And where there's no time on his side, he automatically pushed the fast-forward button and loaded it in to make it look like it's been here billions of years or however he wants, because he has the power to do that. So why would he do that? So that the people who are outside of God are looking at dinosaurs instead of going to the Lord to get saved. You follow me? So they will have an excuse, because they've got to have an excuse for some reason that there is nothing bigger than them. You follow me? And their science.
Well, I don't know that God owes it to people to give them an excuse for their unbelief. In fact, Romans chapter 1 says that the people have no excuse for their unbelief, because the nature of the universe proclaims the glory of God. And so people are without excuse. Now, there are, like I said, there are data which, interpreted a certain way, can lead people to believe that everything is very old. One of the things brought up very commonly is starlight. Starlight has come from distant stars. Some of them apparently are 5 billion light years away. Well, a light year is how far light travels in a year. So if a star is 5 billion light years away, then it would take light 5 billion years to travel that distance. The fact that we can see that star, they argue, shows that that light has been traveling for 5 billion years, because it took that long to cover that distance to reach our eyeballs. And therefore, those stars must have been shining for 5 billion years, and therefore they must be that old. Well, that makes a lot of sense if we only knew all that we would need to know to verify that. For example, a friend of mine who's into this much more than I am, and who is a scientist, he has said that we don't really know how fast light travels in deep space. We can only measure light relatively near to us at speed, but out where there's absolutely nothing to impede the travel of light, we don't know that it doesn't travel a lot faster. And if it does, it could travel the distance in a shorter time. And therefore, there are things we just don't know. If we assume we know everything, then we have to take what we know and reach conclusions based on our current knowledge. But, you know, that's the problem. Scientists throughout the history of science have reached tentative conclusions. Sometimes they considered them to be not tentative, but actual conclusions based on the little bit that they knew. And yet, when they learned more, they found out that what they knew was not the whole story. So all I can say is what scientists know today is not the whole story. They certainly do give us more information about the story than we had before. But again, the information isn't good in itself. It has to be interpreted. And you mentioned God may have made the appearance of age in the earth. Some people go so far as to think that God put skeletons of dinosaurs in the earth's crust in order to fool people. I certainly could never agree with that. I mean, to my mind, that's absolutely unnecessary, and it sounds rather absurd. But to say that he made the earth functional, let's say that today all the sand on the beaches and all the soil in our yards and so forth, all the ground up dirt and sand, if that were created by glaciers moving over rock and grinding it into dirt, we could say that would take billions of years to create all that sand, all that dirt. And maybe it would, if that's how it came about. But if God wanted to make dirt to grow plants in on the third day, presumably he would make dirt that was already dirt. He wouldn't have to wait for the glaciers to manufacture it for him. He could make dirt. Now, if we found that dirt and we were ruling God out of the picture, and we figured this had to be created by natural processes, and glaciers creating dirt is the process that we would measure today, we'd have to say, well, all this dirt must have taken billions of years to make. Therefore, just by making an earth functional, having dirt that grass and plants can grow on, you know, gives the impression that the earth's been here a very long time, longer than it need to have been. But if someone says, well, then why did God deceive people about this? And some people actually said that. They say, well, if God, you know, allowed the starlight to reach us faster than 5 billion light years, well, why does he, you know, why did he do that? Did he just want to fool us? That's kind of a silly thing to say. In the Bible, he tells us what he did. How could God be accused of fooling us if he told us what he did? In other words, in Genesis, he says he made the dry land and the plants on the third day. Now, if we want to reject what God said and say, no, there is no God, this didn't happen that way, this had to happen over billions of years, well, don't blame God if you're fooled. He told you the truth. It's when people reject his revelation and then try to figure things out with him out of the picture that they are most likely to be deceived. But can't blame God for that if he told them the truth in the first place. Let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me well?
Yes.
Okay, great. A question. In my long list of books I'm working my way through and reading, my next book, the one I'm reading right now, is Pagan Christianity. I know it's not a new book.
Have Frank Viola?
That? Yes. Have you
and
read
Barna?
That?
I've read some of it, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, a question. It's kind of a very... Very earth-shaking, let's just say, and, you know, and the way we do church and everything. Did you find anything in there that you disagreed with substantially or anything at all? What was your overall opinion?
I got the book many years ago when it was essentially a new book, and I started reading it. And the only reason I didn't finish reading it because I agreed with it already so much.
Okay.
Since I didn't finish reading it, it may be that if I had, I would have run into something here or there that was disagreeable with me. But his basic thesis that the institutional church today is hardly recognizable when compared with the church in the first century, and that most of the changes that have come into the modern church and the institutional church have come out of paganism rather than from the apostolic instruction, I agree with that thesis.
Okay.
And And, you know, a lot of the specific points he makes, I would have to agree with, too. The only reason I wouldn't give 100% endorsement of the book is I haven't read the whole book. And I,
that's profound.
Yeah, I would have read the whole book probably more diligently if I was finding myself disagreeing with it, because I like to spend time reading things I don't agree with.
My wife and I are actually, we're moving to a more urban area than where we live now, and we're actually considering starting a home church. And we realize it shouldn't look like a regular church anyway, but this is kind of making me rethink what even a home church would look like.
A lot of people start home churches and they just make them like an institutional church in a home. And that's not really an improvement necessarily. It could be an improvement. I mean, after all, a small congregation can be an improvement over a large one, even if it has institutional aspects to it. But I think it's better still to shed as much of that institutionalism as one can.
Okay. All right. Well, that was my question. This is another very substantial change God is working me through. And okay. Well, thank you very much. Have a great day.
All right. It's good talking to you again, Don. God bless you.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We've had a steady stream of callers since the program began, but right now our lines are all open. And so if you want to get on the program, this is perhaps the best opportunity you've had since we started 40 minutes ago, and we have a little less than 20 minutes to go ahead. So if you'd like to be on the program, this is the time to call. Not later, because we'll be out of time. And I know some of you probably tried earlier and weren't able to because the lines were full. Right now, none of the lines are full. You can get right through. The number to call is 1-844. I said 8 twice. That was just because I was stuttering. It's 844. 484-5737. Okay? It's 844-484-5737. Michael wrote to me and said, if salvation is conditional, as you say, then how do you escape the suggestion that you have made salvation a matter of works? Well, the way I escape the suggestion that I've made salvation a matter of works is that I don't believe it's conditional upon works. To say that salvation is conditional doesn't immediately say, it doesn't argue that it's conditioned on doing works. As I would understand it, as Paul taught it, salvation is conditioned on faith. A person has to believe in order to be saved. If a person does not believe, they will not be saved. If they do believe in the proper manner, as the Bible describes, then they will be saved. So salvation is conditional upon faith. Now, how do I say that without making it a matter of works? I do that by simply not suggesting that it's a matter of works. Works and faith are different things. To say that something is conditional leaves open the possibility that it may be conditioned upon works or on something else. And I would say it's something else. Paul makes it very clear. Salvation isn't acquired by doing enough good works. It is acquired by a relationship with God, which is defined in terms of our trust and our faith and our faithfulness to Him. So it is entirely possible to say salvation is conditional without making it a matter of salvation by works. I hope that clears things up for you, Michael. Jennifer from Sacramento, California is next. Jennifer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Thank you for taking the call.
Sure.
I listened to your show for years, so I'm excited to get on. So I'll just kind of be quick to the point. I'm not a newer Christian, but God has been kind of moving me to step out in different areas and just kind of be more bold in community and in a Bible study group with some older ladies and stuff. And so I guess kind of what my question is, it's kind of two-part. One is, when you notice that you have fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are in sin, I know with love and respect and genuineness after, you know, thoughtful prayer and stuff that you approach them, how do you biblically handle that, though?
Well, the most direct answer to that question would seem to be that which Paul gives us in Galatians 6, which you probably you're familiar with, Galatians 6:1. Mm-hmm. Paul said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, that means if he's sinning, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So he's saying, when you see Christians who are being overtaken by sin in their life, they need to be restored. The verb that is that describes our responsibility toward them is that we should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And we should do so with the full awareness that we are not perfect either. We also could be tempted. And therefore, we don't come with a self-righteous attitude. We simply come with an uncompromising message of the truth. Basically, if they're living in disobedience to God, we need to bring to them the Word of God that shows them this is what the Word of God says. Now, if they say, don't judge me, I mean, I would suggest, well, I'm not making it my business to judge you. I just read the scripture to you. You know, if your life conforms to what God said to do, well and good. If your life doesn't, well, then that's not my fault, is it? I'm just a bystander. I'm not, you know, I'm not the one to be criticized here for bringing this up to you. You're a Christian, I assume. And if you're a Christian and you're sinning, you're a Christian who's disobeying your master. And we are our brother's keeper. Some people might say, well, just mind your own business. I am. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one is exalted, all exalted. The body of Christ is one, and if you damage the testimony of Christ, that damages me. For you know, this is a very important thing that people have to realize, and they don't. Because salvation is preached in this country as if it's a matter of individual, you know, salvation rather than what the Bible teaches, people have not realized that when you get saved, you're becoming part of something. You're not just getting a ticket to heaven. You've become part of something called the body of Christ, something called the kingdom of God. You have a king now. You have a head now. And you are part of a body. And the health of one part of the body has a direct impact on the health of the whole body. And, you know, when somebody says, well, I'm a Christian, and maybe I don't want to live for God so much right now, but I'm still am a Christian. And what do you care? It doesn't hurt you any. It certainly does. If you're if you're naming the name of Christ and everyone can see you're a hypocrite, that taints the gospel. When I approach those people and when I'm trying to get those people to come to Christ, they're cynical. They say, no, I know another person who's a Christian. He doesn't act like a Christian. And you see, Christians are supposed to act like Christians so that when they talk like Christians, people will recognize that they're sincere. But if people have known Christians who are compromising, then when a Christian who's not compromising comes to them, they already have this cynicism toward Christianity in their mind that makes them feel they can reject it. So that hurts me as I'm trying to bear fruit, as I'm trying to bring people to Christ. You know, even as I'm trying to have a good testimony, if the very fact that I say I'm a Christian brings a bad taste to people's mouths because of what you did as a professing Christian, then you have hurt me. You know, you've hurt the whole body of Christ. And so a person who is sinning and calls himself a Christian should be confronted because they are damaging Christ. They are damaging all Christians. They're damaging the testimony of Christ, which we all are, which is our main concern. So, you know, nobody is an island. And so you go to that person and you restore them. You recognize that you're not a better person, maybe, or even if you've been better than they are, you could fall in the future. Remember yourself. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted, Paul said. So you don't come with self-righteousness, but you come as Jesus did, as a physician to the sick. You know, Jesus was going to sinners to call them to repentance. But he, when they said, why are you going to sinners? He didn't say, because I'm the preacher man and I'm preaching at these people. He said, no, because I'm a doctor and these people are sick. He said, those who are well don't need a physician, those who are sick. When you come to a person who's failing as a Christian, or maybe they're not even a Christian and they're just failing to please God in their lives because they're not a Christian, we come as a physician comes to the sick, not as a judge comes to a defendant. God is the judge, and we do. We make judgments. We make judgments, but we're not the judge and jury and executioner. We do have to assess, and that's what the word judge means in many cases in the Bible. We have to assess people's behavior so that we can tell them whether we can encourage that or have to confront them and correct them about it. But Paul says you do it with a spirit of meekness, a spirit of gentleness. Mm-hmm. And that would be the answer, I think.
And so then if they don't receive it, it's just to continue to pray for them and just pray for the situation.
Well,
a lot of people that I seem to step out and address, it's stuff that the Lord has rid from my life, so I can speak from experience and say, wow, I've been here. I know how difficult that is or whatever. I know, what a trial that is or whatever. And I'll say, I notice this is something that's going on. So I myself have either am in it or, have been through it myself, but I notice that.
Well, the Bible does not say that if they don't listen to you, just pray for them. Because the Bible presupposes a certain setup that doesn't exist as readily anymore. And that is mm-hmm. that the church was the church. The church was the body of Christ. The church was made up of Christians, not just curiosity seekers. And they didn't have seeker-sensitive services. They had Christian assemblies. Seeker-sensitive would suggest we're tailoring our church for people who aren't yet Christians. They might be seekers. And maybe if they are seekers, maybe if we're sensitive to them and tailor our service in such a way that entertains them enough to keep them coming, maybe they'll become Christians. That's a very modern philosophy of church that some of the biggest churches actually follow. But biblically, the church wasn't for the seekers. It was for the Christians. It was a body of Christ. And therefore, anyone who was actually not in the church was not considered to be in the body of Christ. And when I say that, I don't mean an institutional church. It's just the community, the Christian community, the Christian family. And so if someone was sinning and they were a member of the Christian family, they had to be restored or else they had to be removed. You didn't keep people in the church who were living in rebellion against Jesus Christ. In those days, when the gospel was preached, it was the lordship of Christ, the kingdom of God that was being preached. And people were called to, as Jesus put it, to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus, to swear their loyalty to a new king, Jesus, and not to themselves. Well, when people did that, they understood, okay, I'm in this new community of people who follow this new king, this Lord. I'm expected to obey him. Now, if they said, well, I don't want to obey him right now because there's something very tempting to me and I want to do that instead, well, they knew they were in violation. They knew they were not doing what they're supposed to do. So when a Christian would come out to them and say, hey, brother, you know you're not supposed to be doing that, they would realize that they either have to repent or they have to leave the community, because the community was going to stand for Christ and for what he taught. And, of course, the modern church doesn't do that. In fact, many of the modern churches actually refuse to obey Christ because he tells them, in Matthew 18, if your brother sins, you go talk to him about it, try to restore him, like Paul said in Galatians. If he doesn't hear you, then you take some more people, take two more with you to confront him. And if he doesn't hear them, then make it a public matter before the church. And if he doesn't repent then, Jesus said, let him be to you like a pagan. In other words, he's not part of the church anymore. And so Jesus actually laid out commands about restoring an erring member of the church. You do confront him. You do try to restore him. If it doesn't work when you talk to him privately, you take another step. Take some more people with you to try to let him know that this is something that not just one person's concerned about. There's others who see it that way. And if he doesn't hear them, then it becomes a church matter. And and by the way, very few modern churches follow Jesus in this respect. Like I said, they don't follow Jesus because he's not their head. The real church has Jesus as its head. And if the church has Jesus as its head, that means they take his instructions as their commands. His wish is their command. Just like my hands obey my head, unless they get amputated. And then they don't obey my head anymore because they're not connected anymore. And that's how it is with the body of Christ. Those who are real members of the body of Christ follow Christ as head. When you see a church that says, well, we don't do church discipline here, well, they're just saying, we don't obey Jesus in this church, because although he told us to do it, we just don't do that. We just don't follow Jesus here in this church. And unfortunately, a lot of churches are going to say that. They're not going to say it that way, because that's too crass. They don't want to admit that they don't want to follow Jesus. They want to follow the protocols of their church and their bylaws and whatever. they've got an institution that's a political institution rather than a community of people who are all committed to following Jesus radically. And therefore, they don't have what the New Testament calls the church. They have an organization that's got a 501c3. They've got hired staff. They've got membership that warm pews and pay the bills. And they've got a building in most cases. And that's what they have instead of church. But the real church and the church that the Bible assumes to exist is a family of people, all of them committed to following Jesus Christ, all of them accountable to each other, all of them eager to restore any brother or sister that errs. And it's important enough that the whole church will get involved if the person doesn't repent at some more private level of confrontation, it eventually comes to the whole church. And then if they don't hear the church, they're out, because the church is not, you know, it's not a place. Some people say, well, the church is a hospital for sick people. Well, insofar as true Christians really are sick, and we sometimes are, that is, we true Christians who really want to follow Jesus sometimes have sin problems they're trying to beat. They really are trying, but they're weak. Well, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's okay. You're still a Christian if your spirit is willing to follow Jesus, if that's really what you're determined to do. Weakness, everybody's got. And the church could be said to be a hospital for people with that kind of weakness. Unfortunately, a lot of people say the church is a hospital for sinners, and what they mean by that is come one, come all, with or without any commitment to Jesus, come on in. We'll try to fix you. Well, then you've just got a big amorphous, non-homogeneous group of, you know, moderately religious interested people. That's not what the church is. The church is the disciples of Jesus. So when you see a Christian or someone who says they're a Christian, they're living in sin, you do talk to them gently, humbly, with a mind to restore them, like a physician tries to restore a patient. If they won't hear you, the Bible says there are other steps to take, and those steps are found in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, and I mentioned them earlier. However, it may be that you'll find the church that you're associated with, I don't know what church you go to, and I don't want to know, but it may be that you're in one of those many, 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 many churches that are not interested in following Jesus in Matthew 18, and they will simply refuse to cooperate, in which case there's not much you can do, probably, other than pray for that person.
Right. Yeah, because I was going to say most of my experiences are with people who are not attending the same church body as myself. But that brings clarification for me that the enemy just tries so hard to lie and make you believe that you shouldn't say anything because you're not being forgiving or you're not being gentle. And so, yeah.
Well,
Wonderful. Thank you.
You can be gentle and forgiving and still care enough about someone that you want to save them.
Well, I think they want to. They don't want to change their sin, so I think they'll project onto you and put it back on you that you're being unloving and ungracious and judgmental.
Well, once again, if somebody is living, let us say, in fornication or in drunkenness or in cheating in some way, and you point out to them what the Bible says, and they say, you're being judgmental, well, again, I would say, well, what does this have to do with me? You know, this is not about me. This is about you and what God says. I mean, if you don't want to know what God says, then please don't call yourself a Christian, because Christians are people who want to obey Christ by definition. If you don't want to obey Christ, then stop calling yourself a Christian, because you make it bad for the whole church. And, you know, it's unfortunate people want to call themselves Christians because they think calling themselves that is going to make them get saved, even though they live in sin. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. We're out of time today, and I appreciate all the calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener-supported. If you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see how to donate online, or you can get our mailing address there. I don't have time to give it to you. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.